use us as tools. And somebody said, did you just call us a bunch of tools? And the answer is yes. Yes, I did. We're tools for the kingdom of God. And then if you're wondering who Jim is, that'd be Jim Hyler right back there. Actually, they told me that he's celebrating his birthday a year from this coming Tuesday. So, well, I titled the message today, Ants, Ants in the Pants of Faith. And I'll be talking about doubt, and I'll be talking about faith from all different angles in the biblical context, and we'll be tying this all into our present-day lives as we live today. And this is really an unfamiliar topic to most people, even though there are whole books of the Bible that deal with the issue of doubt in various ways. For instance, the book of Job has tons and tons of doubt as he calls on the name of the Lord. And the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Lamentations and Habakkuk and even many of the Psalms touch on the theme of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. And so I think this is actually a very timely message, and I think it's one that we all can relate to in one way or another, because all of us have bouts of doubt from time to time. We deal with certain things that we're grappling with God and wondering, you know, where are you and what are you doing and why is this happening? So we're going to look at those things today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And I want to read verses 2 through 11. And this will be the text for today's message, and we'll be referring to this as we go along. So beginning in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in other cities. Sorry, that's verse 1. Now we get to verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. And by the way, this is John the Baptist. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the scriptures that you have given us and for how you reveal yourself to us and the lessons that we can learn and the examples that we have for real life. I pray now, Lord, speak to our hearts, and we give you the thanks in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know how a person can be a Christian and not have doubts from time to time. And you might be thinking, well, I can't believe he just said that. But if you think about it, everybody has doubts from time to time. Faith requires doubt in order to be faith. If you didn't have faith, you would never have doubts. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that verse in itself implies that the Christian life includes doubt. And if you ever arrive at a place where all your doubts are gone and all your questions are answered, then take a deep breath and relax, because you've just woke up in heaven. Doubt itself is not sinful or wrong. It often can be the catalyst to new spiritual growth. And I've concluded that our doubts tend to fall into three categories. So if you're taking notes today, you're going to want to write fast because I have categories, I have points, I have this and that, and you're going to run out of numbers, or you're going to forget, is this number one or number two or number three, or what part's he talking about? So take notes. First of all, there are intellectual doubts. And those doubts are raised by those outside the Christian faith, the apostles of atheism, as I've heard them called. And they will ask questions like, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And these are doubts that are raised by the skeptics of every generation of time, by the way. So first there are the intellectual doubts, and then there are spiritual doubts. And these tend to be the doubts of those inside the church. People say, well, am I really a Christian? Have I truly believed? And why is it so hard to pray? And why do I still feel guilty? And why is it taking me so long to become a better person? I was talking to someone this week, and they said, it's just taking me so long to become a better person. Why is that? Well, it's because we're constantly fighting that old self that keeps raising its ugly head inside and trying to take control. But there is hope. The third category for doubts, as I see it, are circumstantial doubts. And this is the largest category because it encompasses all the whys of life. For instance, why did my child die? Or why did my marriage break up? Or why can't I find a wife or a husband? Or even, why did my friend betray me? And why didn't God stop me from being abused as a child? These kinds of whys, these kinds of questions. And these are the questions that we meet at the intersection of biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world. And these are the toughest doubts of all, and we tend sometimes just to sweep them under the rug and to not struggle with them, because that's just easier, it seems. But when we refuse to deal with circumstantial doubts, they soon become spiritual doubts. And those spiritual doubts eventually become intellectual doubts, and then people start leaving the faith or leaving the church because they can't come to grips with it. And so I want to start out by looking at the nature of doubt. And as we approach this topic, there are several things that we need to understand up front. First of all, many people think that doubt is the opposite of faith. But that's not what it is. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief refers to a willful refusal to believe, while doubt refers to inner uncertainty. So there's a difference. Secondly, many people think that doubt is unforgivable, but it's not. God doesn't condemn us when we question Him. In fact, both Job and David repeatedly questioned God, and they were not condemned. God is big enough to handle all of our doubts, and all of our questions. Thirdly, many people think struggling with God means that we lack faith. Many people think struggling with God means that we lack faith, but that's not true. Struggling with God is a sure sign that we truly have faith. If we never struggle, we never grow. And so if I were to ask you the question, is it hard to keep believing? I would probably get an answer of yes from some of you. And some of you would say no. For many people, it is hard to keep believing. And it's hard to keep believing for many different reasons, because we all have different circumstances in our lives, and we want to know why things are happening. And I don't want to say that it's hard for everyone to keep believing, but I do think it's hard for many people. Why else are some Christians so hot and cold, or so wishy-washy in their obedience or in their downright disobedience? Why is there such a shift all the time? In John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, when Jesus' disciples asked him, "What must we do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this." Isn't that what everybody wants to know? What must we do the works that God requires? What if we were in a private conversation, if I just walked up to somebody on the street, let's say, and I asked that question, I'd get a million different answers. Go to church, put money in the offering, take communion, get baptized, be confirmed, live a good life, be honest, you know, in your dealings with other people, love people, do good, all those things. So the disciples are asking Jesus, what is it that God requires? And usually when you ask what a requirement is, what you want to know is, what's the minimum that I have to do, right? Like when Dad would tell us to do chores, we'd say, well, what's required of us? Feed the cows. Well, what do you mean? Get the feed cart out, pitch the silage out of the silo, fill it up, wheel it out there. And so it doesn't mean we get to stand out there in that pile of corn cobs and hit corn cobs with a baseball bat all night. No. So we'd meet the minimum requirement, and then we'd get out there and have our fun. So the disciples want to know, what does God require? What do we have to do? How do we get into heaven? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, some people, you know, your works will be in on that day, on judgment day, they'll be tested by fire, and what's done with wood, hay, and stubble will disappear, but those things that have done that are lasting and eternal, they'll be purified, and they'll come out as silver, gold, and precious metals. But some people are going to get into heaven, it says, as though they've walked through the fire. They're just barely going to get in there. And so disciples want to know, what do I have to do to just barely get into heaven? And so Jesus says this. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, let's look at this word work for a minute. It means to toil, to labor, to exert, and to sweat. That's what that word means. So when Jesus says the work of God is this, what he's saying is the labor, the toil, the exertion, the sweating that has to take place is this. You know, back in Genesis 3:19, right after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God told Adam, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You know, back in the day, we'd read it and said, by the sweat of your brow, and you think of somebody, you know, wiping their brow and getting their hanky out, but the sweat of your face is a lot more sweaty than the sweat of your brow. And God told Adam, by the sweat of your face, you're going to work the land to get the produce that you need to live and all of that. And that means by your own toil, by your hard work, your exertion, that's the whole idea here. Work is hard. And Jesus said that it is work to believe. And so finding it hard to keep believing does not mean that you don't believe. It means that believing is hardly ever an easy or passive activity. We're constantly under the attack of the world's lies and the devil's schemes and his accusations. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says that Satan accuses God's children before him day and night. So that means at this moment, God is sitting on the throne and Satan is there accusing him, accusing you and accusing me of certain sins, of certain things we've done wrong. And he's saying to God, look at those people down there in Martintown. They think they're all so great. But look at what they're thinking right now. Look at what he did this week, or look at what she did, or look at this or that. But Jesus is there and he's our mediator. And he says, taken care of. My blood has taken those sins away. They're gone. The slate is clean. But that's our struggle. You know, we live today in a post-Christian world. And what that means is that when you and I were growing up, in fact, I would say up until just in the last decade or so, Christianity was pretty much the accepted belief in the country. Even people that didn't have anything to do with God, they were able to accept our beliefs and to respect what we believed and what we lived by. But today, that's all gone. We don't live in a Christian culture anymore. We live in a post-Christian culture. And so we're under attack, and our very belief system is under attack, and God's word is under attack, because what we believe and what Jesus taught and what the disciples wrote down and all of these things is very contrary to the culture that we live in today. And they want to cancel the Bible, and they want to cancel Christians, and they want to cancel the mindset by which we live. And so the time is coming. Most likely the time is coming when we are going to have to work hard to believe. You know, I had a friend, and he used to come here to church before he passed away, and we had a Bible study on different nights of the week, and he came to all of them. And he said, when someone asked him about why does he believe a certain thing, he says, I say it because it's in the Bible, and if it's in God's word, that's good enough for me. But that doesn't hold water anymore, because people don't believe the Bible. They don't believe it's true. They don't believe that it's better for our society to follow the principles of the Bible. So it's going to take hard work to believe, and you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged intellectually. You're going to be challenged spiritually, and you might even be challenged physically. They might even want to incarcerate us for our beliefs, because the culture cannot, when the culture cannot change your mind or change the mind voluntarily, then the authorities will try to bring change through laws and legislation. And that's happening right now. And we're being challenged. But every victory that we have in Christ is followed up by more challenges and more battles. In fact, in Ephesians 6, it describes a raging battle that's taking place between good and evil. And it says that we're caught right in the crossfire. We're right in the middle of this battle that's going on, and we get drug in, and so we have to take sides. We can run, but we can't hide. I should say we can't run either. There's nowhere to go. We must take sides, and we must fight for good, because it never ends. And sometimes we get weary in battle, and sometimes we get discouraged, but we never give up. Don't ever give up, because in the end it will all be worth it. Because we have to remember, we live in a temporary world. This world is not my home, the song says. I'm just a passing through. Peter says, when he's writing to the believers in the world at his time, he says to I write to you aliens, he calls them. What's an alien? An alien is someone who has a home somewhere else, and that's us. Jesus said that don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and corrupt. See, this is a temporary thing, and every time we get together, and I don't care if it's for a wedding, for a church service, for a Bible study, for a funeral, my job, this is my job. You want to know what my job description is for your next pastor? Give everything an eternal perspective, because we don't, this is very temporary. We need to have an eternal perspective. And when we have a funeral like we did last Friday for a little six-week-old baby, we need to understand the eternal perspective of what this means and what's God doing. And when a couple gets married, we need to put it in the context of an eternal perspective, because marriage here on earth is a picture of Christ and His church. The bride and the bridegroom, we're the bride, He's the bridegroom, and we've got a great celebration waiting for us when we get to heaven. We were talking about this, I can't remember who, but how great it'll be to sit down at that big banquet table in heaven where the banquet goes on and on and on. And if you can imagine all the believers from Adam to the end time till the very last guy gets saved. And by the way, wouldn't that be something to get up into heaven when let's say that you're sharing Christ with a friend or a family member or somebody like that. And then suddenly the number of God's elect has reached its fullness, and as soon as that person commits their life to the Lord, boom, the Lord comes back and we're all caught up, and then you walk through eternity and you're that person. I was the last person to get saved on earth. That'd be pretty great. That'd be really great. But when we sit down at that huge banquet table, Jesus says that people will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I can see those three old guys, those patriarchs, sitting there and their wives on each side and their kids going up and down. And then you're going to have all the Old Testament prophets and saints and the New Testament. Everybody's going to be there, and it's going to be like this big, huge family reunion where we all get to drink as much pop as we want. God won't say just one can per kid, like Dad used to say at the family reunions. But you know, as messy as life sometimes gets, Scripture affirms that we are never to take our eyes off of Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2 says. Fix your eyes on Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He went to the cross and endured our suffering so that we could have a relationship with God. So be diligent in doing the hard work of believing. And Paul says in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And the New Living Translation puts it this way, work hard to show the results of your salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. In other words, employ yourself in behavior and habit with those things that are consistent with one who's been saved by grace. Work it out. But even so, many Christians struggle with doubt and they feel guilty. So let's address that. So in order to get a biblical perspective, let's focus on the one man who doubted. Let's focus on one man who doubted and how Jesus dealt with that doubt. And that's the doubt of John the Baptist. Now you might recall, and this is our passage today, you might recall the occasion when King Herod threw John the Baptist in jail because John dared to rebuke him for his gross sexual sin. John called him out. He called out the king because of his sin. And you know what the king did? King put him in jail. And no doubt John was confused and frustrated by his incarceration. So he sent messengers to Jesus with a very pertinent question. And I thought I would go old school on you with that word pertinent. My grandma used to always say that. Well, that's pertinent. He comes up with a very good question. And he says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You know, it might be troubling for some people to think that John the Baptist has come to the point of such deep doubt. Because this is really deep doubt, because, you know, you might remember that John had made one of the earliest public confessions of Jesus back in John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus was walking by, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he said five verses later in John 1, 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And we looked at that passage for several weeks just now. But we need to make no mistake. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. And so how could a man who is so certain about Jesus now harbor such doubt? And if a guy like John the Baptist doubted, what hope do we have? So the text does not provide an exact answer to that question, but I think I know part of the answer. And that is that John is languishing in prison. He's not knowing when or if he'll be released at all. And first he began to wonder, and then he began to doubt, and he at least knew enough to ask the right question. He says he sends his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one sent from heaven, or is someone else coming to be our Savior? In other words, are you really the promised Messiah? And the answer that Jesus gives is very instructive. He doesn't rebuke John or put him down. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't say, well, where's your faith? What Jesus says simply is that he gives John the evidence he needs in order to regain his faith. Go back, he tells John's disciples, and tell John what you have seen. And then he lists six miracles. He says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But note what he didn't say. He didn't say, tell John that I'm the fulfillment of all the messianic promises of the Old Testament. That's true. He was, but he didn't say that. And he didn't say to John, tell him that I can walk on water. That's also true, but he didn't say that either. And he didn't say to John, tell him that I make the Pharisees look like fools. And that's very true, but also not mentioned. Jesus essentially says, go back and tell John that in my name, the hurting people of the world are being totally transformed. And then notice what happens next. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he said, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. And this is actually kind of funny, because if you've ever been to the desert, you know that there's cactus out there and there's all kinds of life. You know, everybody thinks there's no life in the desert, but there really is. They just all learned early in God's great design to conserve water. So you have these reeds growing up, and the wind blows, and they sway back and forth. And he goes, is that what you went out in the desert to see, a reed swaying in the wind? And the answer, of course, is no. He said, well, if not, what did you go out to see, a man dressed in fine clothes? And he says, you wouldn't go out there for that, because those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. He says, and what did you go out to see, a prophet? And he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Remember, John said, I am the one who is making straight the way, the path to the Lord. You remember a few months ago, I titled one of my messages that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That was John the Baptist. He's out there drawing a straight line to God, but he's a crooked stick, and you're a crooked stick. Think about your own life, and think about your own regrets, and think about your accomplishments and all of these things. And if we lined everybody up and we could see all these things, every one of us would be a crooked stick. But you know what? You can bring people to the Lord. It's not the messenger, but it's the message that you're bringing. So you can draw a straight line right to the Lord with a crooked stick, and that's what John the Baptist was doing. And so as his disciples are walking away, Jesus suddenly begins to praise John the Baptist. He says, he's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. And I tell you the truth, among those born of women has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist sent his disciples from prison to find Jesus in Galilee and to ask him the all-important question. And after answering the question, Jesus then shares with the crowd his high praise for John the Baptist. He's more than a prophet, he says. He's the forerunner who was foretold in the Old Testament. He's the one that the prophets talked about 700, 800, 900 years ago, he says. No one is greater than John the Baptist. And note carefully when Jesus says this, according to verse 7, it happened as his disciples were leaving. And that means that they heard these high praises of their leader, and no doubt they relayed them back to him in prison. And so Jesus is saying that, you know, John the Baptist, he's this great guy, and he came to prepare the way and all these things, and no one is greater than he. No one born of a woman is greater than he, Jesus' exact words. But where's John the Baptist while Jesus is saying all these things? He's still in prison. He's still wrestling with his doubts. He's still living with uncertainty, and he's still unsure about who Jesus is. And so if I'm John, I'd be thinking, you know, all that praise is nice, but after all, he is my cousin. I'm glad the guy likes me and talks so well of me in front of my followers. That certainly can't hurt. But what I really would like to know, what I'd really like him to do is to get me out of here. If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he just get me out of here? But John hasn't heard the answer yet. It's as if Jesus is saying, John may doubt me, but I don't doubt him. He's still my man. He's still on my team, and I still believe in him. Jesus affirmed his faith in John while John was still in his doubts. And he knew that underneath those doubts there was genuine faith. And Jesus is saying, he's still my man, doubts and all. And that's an incredible affirmation, because you know that you may have doubts and you may wonder what God is up to, and you may question him about your life and your unanswered prayers and your heartache and pain and grief, and you may be wavering. But if you're faithful, if your heart is in the right place, if you're being obedient in spite of your doubts, if you are actively seeking him, Jesus isn't doubting you. You're still on his team. You're still fighting his battle. You're still his, doubts and all. You know, above the front door of every church in the world, we should erect a two-word sign that says, "Doubters, welcome." That should be the church's message. If you have doubts, come inside. If you have questions, come inside. If you're uncertain, come inside. If you're a skeptic, come inside. If you're searching for the truth, come inside. If your life is messed up, come inside. If you need a friend, come inside. You know, doubt has its uses. Deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. And I like the way that Frederick Buchner expresses it in the book Wishful Thinking. This is where I got the title for the message. He said that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. I would act that out, but you can picture it. The greatest doubters often become the strongest believers. Take Lee Strobel, for instance, the guy who wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Take Josh McDowell, who set out to prove that the Bible was false. Take Mary, the mother of Jesus. When the angel appeared and said, all these things are going to happen, you're going to have a son, he'll save the world, and all these things. You know what her response was? How can this be? And finally she said, may it be as you say. And what about you? Maybe you were the biggest doubter in the world until you finally went all in for Jesus. You know, honest doubts, once resolved, often become the bedrock of an unshakable faith. And it's been said that no truth is so strongly believed as that which was once doubted. So here's five ways to move from doubt to faith. First of all, admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what John the Baptist did. He sent messengers, "Are you really the Messiah? I know I declared you as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but is that really you?" You know, God's not fragile. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your fears and your worries and all of your unanswered questions. He's a big God. In fact, he runs the universe without any help at all from us. And so your doubts won't upset him. So tell him your doubts and cry out and ask him for help. And don't fight the battle alone. Go to a Christian friend or a pastor or anyone with a strong faith and godly insight and ask them to walk with you as you face these doubts honestly. And secondly, don't be afraid to borrow some faith. Don't be afraid to borrow some faith. Several years ago, I received a call early one Saturday morning. It was a good friend and an active church member who had died very suddenly early that day. And I needed to get to their house at once. And when I got to the door, his grieving widow looked at me and she shouted, "No, no, no," she said. "You need to leave. You can't come in." And the reason is because my presence only confirmed the reality of her husband's death. Because why else would the preacher show up first thing in the morning before the sun even came up? And I hung around there for a few hours and I talked to the family and we prayed. And at one point, the deceased man's wife told me that she didn't have enough faith to go on trusting God. And I, even though I don't remember it, she told me that I responded by saying, "That's okay, I've got plenty and you can borrow some of mine." And so several years later, she recalled that story to me and she said that she had indeed borrowed some of my faith to get her through the hard time. And you know, I've told this story a few times and each time heads nod. So if borrowing someone's faith doesn't make sense to you, then just skip this point. But if it does, then keep it in mind. When you find yourself filled with doubts, and go find someone who's filled with faith and borrow some of theirs because it works. And the funny thing is, they don't even know that you're borrowing from them. Thirdly, act on your faith, not on your doubts. See, that's what Noah did when he built the ark. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur, the land of the Chaldees, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's what Abraham did when he offered his son Isaac. That's what Moses did when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea. They acted on their faith, not on their doubts. That's what Joshua did when he led the people through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. That's what David did when he faced Goliath. That's what Nehemiah did when he built the wall. That's what Daniel did when he was tossed into the lion's den. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Don't think that, you know, don't you think that all of these great heroes of faith had their doubts? The answer is, of course they did, because it's recorded for us in black and white right here in God's Word. They didn't know in advance that everything was going to work out, but they took a deep breath. They decided to trust God, and they acted on their faith and not on their doubts. And if we do the same thing, our faith will continually grow. Number four, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Now, this simply means that you should not cast away your faith simply because you're in the deep valley of darkness. All of us walk into that valley from time to time. Some of you spend a great deal of time there. But when you find yourself in that valley where all is uncertain and you're tempted to give in to your doubts and your fears and your worries, remember these two words. Keep walking. Just keep walking. Nothing is gained by camping out in the valley of darkness. The only way out is to keep walking. And every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts. And soon enough, the light will shine again. And I tell people, it's okay to question God. It's okay to ask why. It's even okay to get mad at Him. But don't stay there. Express your feelings and then keep walking, because the only way through the valley of the shadow of death is to keep moving. And number five, keep going back to what you know to be true. And this, for me, is the most important point. After considering the sufferings of this life and the perils and the tribulations of following Christ, Paul concludes Romans chapter 8 by very triumphantly saying, "I am persuaded." And then he declares that nothing in all the universe can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, at the end of his life, he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep those who are committed to him." You know, some things you think, some things you hope, but some things you know. And in times of trouble, keep going back to what you know to be true. You know, I probably know less now than I did 30 years ago. Back then, I thought I had everything totally figured out. But life has a way of knocking us down a few pegs, and that certainly happened to me. But in a sense, my knowledge is both greater and smaller than it was 3 decades ago. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry, it does to me. But what I know, I really know. And this is what I know. I know that God is good all the time. I know that Jesus is Lord. I know that the Bible is true. I know that life is short. I know that every day is a gift. And I know that people matter more than things. And I know that this world is not my home. And I know that hard times are meant for my benefit. And at the core of my faith is an unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God. He's God, and I'm not. And He is sovereign over all the details of my life. And I can trust Him completely, even when those details seem to be spinning out of control. Jesus calls His followers to be totally sold out to His kingdom. And this applies to all Christians all the time. You know, I don't play poker, and I hesitated to give this illustration, but I'll go ahead and give it anyway because it applies to our life. And I want to say up front, you know, Satan mimics God in everything he does. Satan has his own unholy trinity. Did you know that? Satan tells us just enough of the truth to make it seem real, but really, half-truth is not a truth at all. You know, I'm told that in the game of poker, in every game of high stakes, there comes a defining moment that separates the winners from the losers. And I've actually watched this on ESPN, too. Sometimes they have these poker tournaments on there. You never know when that high-stakes moment will be because it's up to the individual player. And there's one moment when a player says two words, and he says, all in. And that means that he thinks he's got the best hand, and so he takes his chips and he pushes them to the middle of the table and he flips his cards over so everyone can see them, and then he stands up. And going all in means that you're risking everything you've got on just one hand, and if you win it all. If you lose it all. And that's why it's a high drama moment. You can't win a tournament unless you're willing to go all in at some point. And you don't know whether you've won or lost until you've gone all in. And it's that way in the Christian life. You know, years ago, I decided to go all in on Jesus. And I put everything on 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. I went all in that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he is the Lord of the universe, and that he will someday take me to heaven. Lewis Sperry Schaefer said that believing in Jesus means trusting him so much that if he can't take you to heaven, you aren't going to get there. And I like that because if Jesus can't take me to heaven, then I'll never make it. Because I'm going all in on him. And I don't have a plan B. And I'm going to close with this. In 1822, there was a young woman named Charlotte Elliott, and she was visiting some friends in London, and they met a noted minister, and his name was Caesar Millan. And so over supper, this minister asked her if she was a Christian, and she said she didn't want to talk about it. And then they had the meal, and everybody went their own ways. Well, several weeks later, they met again, and this time Miss Elliott said that she'd been trying to come to Christ, but she didn't know how to do it. And so the minister said, just come to him as you are. And so taking his advice, she composed a poem that begins this way. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And then in 1849, a man by the name of William Bradbury set the words to music. And since then, it's become one of the most beloved hymns of all time. And we recognize it because Billy Graham closed all his crusades with this song. The third verse contains Charlotte Elliott's own testimony. She says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt. Isn't that us? Tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt. Fightings and fears within and without. O Lamb of God, I come. And the last verse contains the gospel promise. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's also the promise that God makes to you and me. God never turns away an honest doubter. Never. And so here's your assignment. Come to him with your doubts. Come to him with your skepticism, your unbelief, your hard questions, your uncertainties. Write them down and say them out loud to God. He welcomes your hardest questions. Doubt is not a sin. It's what you do with your doubt that makes all the difference. So don't let your doubts keep you from Jesus. Come to him just as you are. Bring your doubts with you because he will not turn you away. And if we can help, we're here to help. Sometimes my wife will say to me, "Why'd you do that?" I'll get a call from somebody and I'll end up getting home 2 hours late or something. She'll say, "Why'd you do that?" You know why we do that? Because we're here to help. And we're here to help. We're here to help you grow in the Lord. We're here to help you with your doubts, with your fears and your troubles. And that's why we put up on the sign this morning, "Doubters, welcome." You're welcome. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such confidence. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you, Lord, that when we doubt, that you affirm us, reaffirm us, draw us near. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing "Just As I Am."